Spiritual Gifts. The 18th talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 23, 2006 at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I'm going to talk about two concepts that you find in the New Testament together. One is the concept of spiritual gifts, although the concept of spiritual gifts under that title is not really in the New Testament. Different words are used. And then we'll look at the body of Christ, because they're almost always come together. The one passage that I don't have a good handle on is Ephesians, so I don't know what Ephesians is saying. I need to study that, so I don't have any definitive kind of conclusions about that. But I will look at two major passages that deal with spiritual gifts, and in both of those passages, the body of Christ's spiritual gifts are kind of presented together. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. First of all, let's look at spiritual gifts, and then, the definition of spiritual gifts. My first point is that they are not supernatural powers or abilities. Now, I don't know, I'm a little bit out of touch here, so forgive me if this is dated, but I studied these things, was taught these things back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, and at that particular time, spiritual gifts was really a hot topic in Christian culture. In the meantime, I think it's probably died down and is not really talked about as much. Maybe I'm wrong about that. But some of this information may be a little outdated. But when I was taught spiritual gifts, the kind of analogy that got used was kitchen appliances. And they had a list of somewhere between 18 and 22, 23, 24 spiritual gifts that they had presumably identified as the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And those spiritual gifts, ranging anywhere from speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing, teaching, prophesying, exhortation, giving, showing mercy, and a list of a couple of dozen of those things. And the metaphor that got used was those spiritual gifts were kind of like a toaster, a waffle iron, an egg beater. My knowledge of the kitchen is limited, so forgive me. But if you could come up with a couple of different appliances in the kitchen, and the appliance in the kitchen, you plug it into the outlet, and it takes the power, and it's the same power that is being used by a waffle iron and an egg beater, but you plug in a waffle iron and it makes waffles, you plug in an egg beater and it beats eggs, or something like that. The gift had sort of took the power of electricity and converted it into a sort of practical effect of some kind. Likewise, by analogy, spiritual gifts were these things, these plug-in units that God gave us, that took the power of the Holy Spirit and converted it and transformed it into some kind of practical effect. Now, the teaching I received also went on to say there's a distinct difference between a natural ability or a natural talent on the one hand and a spiritual gift on the other hand, because a spiritual gift is something that takes the power of the Spirit of God and transforms it into a practical effect that has some kind of eternal value or eternal weight to it. Whereas a natural talent is just a natural talent. It doesn't have any kind of eternal lasting effect. It only has a temporal effect. So, in that teaching, they were careful to point out that just because you are a teacher in a college or university or high school or public school, you may be talented as a teacher, but just because you're talented as a teacher does not mean that you have the spiritual gift of teaching. So you may be able to get up and exposit the Bible and teach the Bible and do so articulately and powerfully and compellingly and effectively, but you're not having an eternal impact. You're just showing off. You're just displaying your natural talent. But it's not having any kind of eternal impact. You want to use your spiritual gifts because they are going to accomplish the purposes of God in the world and have a lasting eternal impact in the lives of other people. Sound familiar? Or am I making all this up? Or okay. And then one other thing. You'll remember, some of you, if you're as old as I am, somewhere along the line, somebody gave you a spiritual gifts test. You fill out a questionnaire and you identify your spiritual gift based on the...
Those are still around.
Are they?
Yeah.
Okay.
But those would have done the natural ability.
Well, I never could figure out... I never could quite figure that one out, how that was supposed to go together. Exactly.
But nobody told me that my natural abilities weren't necessarily my spiritual.
Okay, that may be peculiar to the teaching that I received, that part of it. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm just kind of thinking, when you're making this comparison between natural gifts and spiritual gifts, one thing that I found pretty obvious with people who are, quote, you know, good preachers or good teachers, spiritually, they also have, at least to some degree, the natural gifts of, you know, being able to teach,
mm-hmm.
and so on. And, you know, I think... that's one thing I really work on with my Bible studies, is looking at, I see how God presents something, quote, in the spiritual world, and it definitely has a parallel in our physical life. I mean, one thing that got me started thinking about that is learning that kosher food is actually very healthy for you. And it got me thinking, you know, there might be some other parallels. I mean, God... I look at it this way. God addresses our spiritual, but I think he also addresses our physical, because, and I don't think it's heretical, because he created us. And who knows us better than him?
So you're saying you don't see any problem with seeing the natural and the spiritual being correlated and connected?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Right. And that's the position that I've come to in understanding the New Testament, is that... let me go on to what I think is the New Testament view, and that'll be compatible with what you're saying. What I think rather the New Testament is teaching, first of all, the words that get used, that we, you know, we go to passages and we say this is talking about spiritual gifts, but the words that are actually used are, it's usually charisma, or in the plural charismata in Greek, which literally means a gift or a little grace. Something that God has graced you with. So the word spiritual is not a part of that. There is a place in Romans where he talks about a spiritual gift, different Greek word for gift there, but it gets translated spiritual gift. But that's not talking about this, that passage. That passage is talking about a gift that the Romans could give to Paul that is of a spiritual as opposed to a material nature, and namely what he has in mind by that is the example of their lives, the example of their faith being reinforcing his own faith. And that's a kind of spiritual gift that they would give to him. But that's not a charisma. That's not what we're talking about here.
What passage is that, Jeff?
Chapter 1.
So charisma, is that also tied to the word charismatic then?
That's where we get the word charismatic, is from that word, charisma. Yeah, exactly.
So charismatic... in different denominations or whatever, may mean leaning toward the gifts?
It does, but then specifically the gifts that they are leaning toward are the obviously dramatically supernatural gifts of speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophesying, healing, and that kind of thing. Yeah, exactly. I mean, the word's a little bit misleading because it implies that they're leaning toward the gifts and other people are not, but it's actually the particular supernatural gifts that they're emphasizing, focusing on. Okay, so the other word that gets used occasionally, and this is often overlooked, is that Paul at a couple of times says, I have this ministry by the mercy and grace of God, or sometime one occasion I think he just says by the mercy of God. So there, Paul is not calling it a charisma, he's calling it a mercy. This gift that has been given to him, or this, whatever this thing is that we're talking about, that's been given to him as a mercy. The other thing that's noteworthy about that is when he identifies it in full, he says, I have this ministry, namely, to be an apostle to the Gentiles by the mercy and grace of God. Okay, now what's significant about that is nobody has on their list of 24 spiritual gifts apostle to the Gentiles. The reason is because they're using a completely different model for understanding this thing called spiritual gifts than Paul is. I would argue that there are as many different charisma as there are believers. I and I alone have the charisma that God has given to me. You and you alone, uniquely, have the charisma that has been given to you. Because a charisma is not an ability, it's not a power that God has given us, it's a function or a role that has been assigned to me. So that's why Paul can talk about his charisma being an apostle to the Gentiles. It not only includes, to some extent, what it is that he does, but to whom and in what context he does it. He's not working in the context of Judaism primarily. That's not his role. That's not his function. If Paul were writing today, now what he's going to go on to do is use the body, the physical body, as the metaphor or the analogy that he uses for understanding what he means by a charisma. And we'll talk about that in a second. But what I want to propose is that if he was writing today, he might very well use the metaphor or analogy of a team. Let's say something like a football team. The first thing to notice about a football team is nobody, well, I did once, but nobody in their right mind is on an athletic team for the purpose of sitting on the bench. I mean, there are some of us, oh, please don't let him put me in. But mostly if you're involved in an athletic competitive activity, you want to play. You're there to compete. You're there to be on the field. You're there to enter into the fray because you love the game and you love the competition. You love what it's all about. And you want to be a participant in it, not a spectator of it. You want to participate in it. So, I mean, Any young man who's gone out to football would consider it a privilege of some kind for the coach to call him, say, Crabtree, go in for so-and-so. Go in and play, participate, compete, be a part of the game. It is a grace to that player. It is a gift. The opportunity to compete is a gift to them. That's the way they would see it. And that's the kind of feel you get when you're reading Paul. He just sees it as this privileged opportunity that God has given him to go and be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's a real privilege that he can have that role to play and play that function. The other thing to notice is that in this model, unlike the kitchen appliance model, I mean, the thing about a kitchen appliance is you never beat eggs with a waffle iron very effectively. Isn't that right? You can only do with a particular appliance what it's designed to do. And that model colors the way we think about spiritual gifts. I mean, how many times have it gets funny and humorous in the way that we talk about it. I don't think any of us really actually would take it this far seriously, but we joke about it. You know, walking along, see the guy beaten by the side of the road. Sorry, I don't have the gift of mercy, you know. Can't help you, I don't have the gift of mercy. Or somebody comes up and asks a question. I know the answer, but I don't have the gift of teaching. Sorry about that, you know. I mean, that would be absurd. But in that model, that makes sense. Waffle irons can't beat eggs. So, but not so in the football analogy. A quarterback better tackle sometimes after he throws an interception. You know, he better tackle. He better block when the opportunity arises where he needs to throw a block so that his running back can get a few more yards. An end or a halfback occasionally passes on some kind of trick play. where they lateral off to a running back or an end and they pass the ball. When you call the quarterback the passer, you don't call the quarterback the passer because he's the only one on the team who has the capability of passing. You call the quarterback the passer because typically, as the game is typically played, normally that's the role assigned to him rather than somebody else. So you call him a passer. And a blocker is called a blocker because typically that's the role assigned to the blocker. The same thing is true of spiritual gifts, I would argue, that nothing in the New Testament is saying that unless you have the spiritual gift of teaching, shut up and don't open your mouth. What it's saying is, given the function and the role that God has assigned you in the way history is going to go down and the role that he wants to play in life, it's going to be typically characterized by teaching or giving or prophecy or whatever. Third thing that's different about these two models is in the first model, you have a finite number of discrete appliances in the kitchen, and you have a finite number of discretely defined spiritual gifts. So you can have lists. These are the spiritual gifts. The thing that's extremely curious about that is notice, recognize how they come up with those gifts. They go to 1, 2, 3, probably 4 different passages. There might be a 5th passage that somebody sneaks in. But they go to 3 major passages and 1 minor passage, all of which have completely different gifts. Different lists of gifts. A little bit of overlap, but really not very much overlap at all. I mean, just ever so slightly overlap. And they just add them on to each other and come up with a longer list and say, these are the spiritual gifts. Well, I just have to stop and think about that. If I were the Apostle Paul and I had a model that there were a finite, discrete set of lists, a set of spiritual gifts, why would I pick some and write it to the Romans and another set and write it to the Ephesians and yet a third set and write it to the Corinthians? And what am I saying to them? Go read one another's letters if you want the full list. It just doesn't make any sense. What it suggests to me is that that's not how Paul is thinking about this. He's not thinking about it being a certain finite list, and he's giving part of them to the Romans and part of it to the Ephesians and part to the Corinthians. What he's thinking is every one of us has a unique gift. And my gift actually gets defined not only by my abilities, yea, my natural abilities, my education, my background, everything that goes into making me who I am, but also the context in which God has placed me, and therefore the opportunities that come out of that context that define the role that God has given me to play in life. And that role is uniquely mine. And your role is uniquely yours. And I think that's how Paul is thinking about it. That's why he can say, my gift is to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So we each have this unique charisma. But how are you going to get people to think in terms when they try to think in terms of, do I have a role? How are you going to get them oriented to how they should think about that? Well, list. Just like you would talk about a football team, the quarterback is the passer, and on a certain team, the fullback might be a blocker, and the wide receiver is a receiver. It's not defining their abilities. It's not defining even what they do at any given point in time. It's just saying, well, notice as the game unfolds, that person is typically called upon to do such and such. Well, I think when Paul lists and says, if your gift is teaching, then that's the portion of faith that has been given to him. If prophecy, then it's prophecy. If exhortation, then it's exhortation. I don't think these are discrete abilities that have been given to different believers. These are just the different kinds of things that characterize the kinds of roles that different people, numerous people, have in the world. If you're following. Okay. Yeah, Kate.
So are you suggesting that you're seeing way to get aside and saying that natural abilities don't have anything to do with it?
No, they have everything to do with it. Because my natural abilities are a big, huge part of what guides me toward the role that I'm going to play, or channels me toward the role that I'm going to play. Okay. Then, in that context, the body of Christ is the metaphor that he uses to describe the unity of a diverse set of believers. That's basically what, when he talks about the body of Christ, I would argue he's not talking about a metaphysical reality. The body of Christ is not a thing in God's created order. It's not a thing in God's universe. This is just a metaphor. It's just an analogy. We who are fellow believers make up the body of Christ, he's saying. Well, why does he call it the body of Christ? Well, as a metaphor for this group of people that, what, on the one hand, have us, are, can be said to exist in substantial unity with one another, on the one hand, and yet are significantly diverse with respect to one another. Diverse with respect to our function, he will say, he will call it a function in Romans 12. We are diverse with respect to our function, but we are one with respect to our identity with one another. And Paul simply looks at the human body and says, well, there's an example of diversity in a substantial unity. The human body has different members, he says. My hand, my feet, my head, my mouth, my nose, my ears, my eyes are significantly different, significantly diverse in terms of the characteristics and attributes of them as members, on the one hand. On the other hand, my body is me. There is an I that every one of those members, if it were conscious, would identify itself with. And similarly, he's saying, the body of Christ is, because each of us as believers significantly and substantially identify ourselves with our Lord, and therefore with one another who are disciples of that Lord, that's like the members of a body finding a common unity in this one identifier, Jesus, on the one hand, and yet among all those people who identify with this identifier and are unified because of that, they're vastly different from one another, significantly different in the role they play and the function they play, and in other respects as well. Okay.
The term body of Christ, as you define it here, where it says first and foremost is a set of believers, I know that in Catholicism they use the term body of Christ often in using the host, and they say this is the body. And I'm like, that was kind of surprising when I started realizing it.
Oh, yes, okay. Now, there is at least one place, probably more, in the New Testament where the body of Christ is used in the sense of his literal physical human body. I'm not in agreement with the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist, so I don't think it has anything to do with what's happening at the Eucharist, that that's the body of Christ. But that's the identification they're making.
As you're talking about these tests for spiritual gifts, we've been around those tests for a really long time, and I see how it sticks people in a position that they may not even be comfortable with, but because that's what the test says, they are never given an opportunity to even look or explore what might be comfortable for them to be.
Right.
You know, you're just kind of, oh, well, you're a giver. That's you give. I have no money.
That reminds me of another significant difference between the models. In the model, and the reason that we have those tests, and this probably comes out of the 60s and 70s when this teaching was arising, the emphasis culturally back in the 60s and 70s was knowing yourself and the problem of personal identity. And so the identity crisis that everyone was having across the board in our culture got translated into Christian culture into what is your spiritual gift. That was part of your identity crisis and solving your identity crisis. If I could just know my spiritual gift, then I will know myself better. Well, what we're going to look at two passages here. In neither passage is the purpose of the passage to emphasize and highlight the importance of spiritual gifts and therefore your identity. That's not his purpose. In fact, in both passages, he's de-emphasizing spiritual gifts. And I'll show you that in a second. But in neither passage is he trying to highlight the importance of spiritual gifts. The only reason that, and therefore, I think Paul wouldn't know, Paul could not relate to the idea of finding your spiritual gift so that you know how to go out and use it. I think Paul's perspective would be, you can't help but use it, dude. I mean, if you breathe and are trying to obey Jesus, you're going to fill the role that he wants you to be play. You may have trouble articulating it. You may have trouble giving words to what it is that your role is, but you don't lack for filling the role. You're doing it. You can't help but do it.
I think very often it's more in retrospect that one looks back after years and sees, recognizes.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And the fact that you could only see it in retrospect didn't keep you from doing it. It's by doing it that you could look back and do it. Richard? Okay, so look at a couple passages here. You can go to them if you want. I'm just going to talk about the passage. We don't have time to dive into it in detail. But Romans 12. Let's take Romans 12, for example. There's one of the major passages that people use on spiritual gifts. Romans 12 is the third part of the book of Romans. In the first part, he's presented the gospel. The second part, he's answered two major objections to the gospel and given long, extended answers to those objections. The third part is the end of the letter, and he's basically saying, okay, I've proclaimed the gospel and defended it, so where does that leave us? What do we do? And particularly, he's picking up on the way he had ended the last part of the letter, where he's talking about what he calls the mercies of God. God has shut up all men in disobedience that he might show mercy to all, he had said a few verses before Romans 12 starts. And what he had in mind is God had shut up the Jews in disobedience in order that in the future he might show them incredible mercy by overlooking their disobedience and circumcising their heart and pouring out his spirit and demonstrating his mercy to them. And before that, he had shown mercy to the Gentiles, outsiders to the purposes of God, outsiders to God and his covenants and his prophets and everything that was happening, shut up in disobedience by their ignorance and their just sheer heathenism. And yet, what did God do? He showed mercy to them and grafted them in to this history of God's covenants and promises and blessings and so on. So in the end, Paul says, when history is all done, he will have shut up all people in disobedience and will have shown mercy to all people, Jew and Gentile alike, before the end of history. And then he starts Romans 12, in view of the mercies of God, in plural, interestingly, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I exhort you, brothers, to present your bodies a living offering, holy and acceptable to God. And I would argue that what he's doing there is he's saying, how should we respond to the fact that God has been so merciful to us? And I think he's thinking like a Jew here. I think the offering that he has in mind is probably a thank offering, some kind of thank offering, because there was a way prescribed in the Mosaic Covenant that if God blessed you in a particular way, or there was something that happened that where you wanted to express your gratitude to God, there was a prescribed offering that you took to God in order to express your gratitude to God. Well, I think what Paul is thinking is, well, you know, what do we do here? In view of the gospel, what do? Slap a little wheat on the altar? You know, take a little flour and mix it with oil and throw it at some priest? I mean, what do we do here that's actually going to be an adequate thank offering? And what he argues is all that stuff in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, was just a shadow, just a sign, just a symbol, just a gesture compared to what God really wants. What God really wants from us is our life. He wants our life given over to the pursuit of holiness. He wants us to live a life that is holy and acceptable to him. And that's the thanks he wants. And then interestingly, right off the bat, after immediately having said that, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that's the kind of statement in Scripture that if you took it out of context, you could never go wrong. It's always going to be true in any context that you should not be conformed to this world, but you should be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The problem is, when you take it out of context here and use it, even though you're not distorting its meaning, you're missing his point. Because he had a very, very specific application in mind when he inserted that right there in verse 2 of chapter 12. And I think in order to understand what he meant, you have to go on to the next couple of three verses, where he starts talking about spiritual gifts. Let me read it to you here. I'll just start at the beginning. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I won't get into all the details of that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, notice the grace given to me, I think that's his apostleship. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. For God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Okay, now that's crucial. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. I think what he's thinking is, what's the worldly response? How, in the world culture, how would they express their gratitude to God for his mercy? Well, either that or, that's a possibility, but I think what he has in mind is we do something for God. Our first impulse would be, okay, God, well, I'm going to go do something for you. And we'd probably add something like, you watch my dust. I mean, you'll be glad that I'm on your team. And when I'm done with things, you'll be glad that you picked me. Because I'm going to go out and I'm going to evangelize and I'm going to teach and I'm going to I'll write a whole New Testament for you, God. We're going to do something, and my gift is going to be evaluated by the effectiveness or the productivity or the success of my service, accomplishing something for God. Well, what's interesting about that is Paul is saying, don't be thinking like that. Don't think along those lines. I'll come back to that section in a second. What are we supposed to think instead? What we're supposed to think instead is, I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Not that I'm going to do something for God, but I'm going to be what God wants me to be. So that being holy and acceptable that he just talked about in verse 1. That is, I will be compassionate. I will be loving. I will be humble. I will be oriented towards serving other people. I will be like Jesus was. I will commit myself to live out the values that Jesus embodied. That's how I will show my thanks to you, is I will commit myself to that which you really want, which you really value. So what's interesting here is don't take the gift that in fact is God's gift to you, and then exercise the gift that God has given to you, and then what, offer it back up to him as your gift to him? That was his gift to you. If you want to give him what will actually be pleasing to him, give him your life given over to obedience. Obedience to the holiness of God.
Sure. Jack, would you say somewhat kind of Paul's thinking about, particularly on Catholics, but you know, the Hail Marys and the rosaries and the confessions, and a lot of times I know priests, if they confess something, will say, well, go do this and, you know, help the poor out or something like that as part of your penance.
Although what's at stake there is more what he talked about earlier in the book of Romans, I think. Showing your worth through your religiosity or something like that. So he has nailed that attitude in the book. But I think here it's a little bit more focused on actually the actual role that you play. You're functioning to accomplish God's purposes in the world.
No, I'm just thinking on the line you're talking about doing.
Right, yeah. Yeah, they share that in common. But I don't think it's not the issue of faith versus work sort of thing, so much as it is, well, when I was growing up as a child, it was not uncommon to have a missionary come into the church and exhort us all to go out and be missionaries. And the subtle and oftentimes not so subtle message was, if you're really grateful to God for what he's done in saving you, you'll go off and be a missionary. And if you don't, well, you ungrateful wretch, you. Okay, so in that context then, in Romans 12, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And by measure of faith there, I would translate that differently, a portion of the trust. Because pistis, a couple of times in Romans, Paul uses that word not to mean faith, but to mean what we would mean when we talk about a trust fund or putting something in trust. I'll give you an example of another time he used that in Romans 3:2. Start with the first of the chapter. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted, same root word, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the trust of God, will it? My translation has faithfulness there, but I think that's a mistranslation. It's referring to the very thing that he talked about in 2 when it says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And he says, well, if they didn't believe the oracles, the revelations, the prophetic messages that they received from God, if they didn't believe them, will that negate what God entrusted to them? That is, the trust that they receive from God, will that be negated if they don't believe it? Well, I think he's using that word, pistis, in the same way here, that we have all been given as our trust, as a portion of what God has entrusted to his body, the accomplishing of his purposes in the world, the playing out of his purposes. Just like a coach entrusts the playing of the game to his players, puts them out on the field and entrusts them to do their job and to do what they have been taught and coached to do in order to win the game. God has entrusted us with accomplishing his purposes in the world. I think that's how he's envisioning it. But I have a portion of that. You have a portion of that. The next person has a portion of that trust. But there's a portion of that that is uniquely given to me. That's my assignment. That's my role. That's my function. Okay. Because he goes on then, notice he goes on immediately to say, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, and he uses that word explicitly, and now he's talking about our physical bodies, but then he draws the analogy, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually one members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and then my Bible adds a whole sentence there that's not in the Greek text. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let it be, basically it is to be accordingly. If prophecy, then let it be prophecy. According to that proportion of the faith. If service in his serving, if teaching in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives, okay, he who exhorts in his exhortation. And then he shifts here. And then he doesn't say he who gives in his giving. Notice he says, he who gives, let him give with liberality. He who leads, let him lead with diligence. He who shows mercy, let him show mercy with cheerfulness. And that shift is significant. Because now he's come full circle and he's tying the two ideas together. He started by saying, what can I offer up to God? My body given over to holiness. Don't think like the world thinks and think that I should do something for God according to the gift that he's given to me. Rather, think in terms of giving God holiness. Well, what does that look like? Well, what it looks like is, if God is giving you the spiritual gift of giving, then let it be with liberality that you give. If God is giving you the role of, what's the next one? of leading, let it be with diligence. Leading there, I'm not sure I like that translation either. It's more a kind of serving that he's talking about. He who serves, let him serve with diligence. He who shows mercy, let it be with cheerfulness. Now, the way I like to illustrate, and then he says, let love be without hypocrisy. That is, let your love be genuinely love, not feigned, not play acting, not playing out a part and a role, but spontaneously and genuinely the commitments of your being, of your inner being. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I got a phone call at 6:30 this morning, and I said, hello. There was silence on the other end. I said, hello. They said, I have a flat tire. Now, I won't tell you what I wanted to say. It just so happens that our phone number is one digit off from Les Schwab, so they thought they were talking to Les Schwab. That's why it wasn't quite so bizarre as it sounded. But, you know, let's say that one of you called me at 6:30 in the morning to tell me that you had a flat tire. Now, I may very well respond. What you're going to hear on your end of the phone is, oh, well, you need me to come and pick you up? I'd be delighted to come pick you up. Sure, I'll be right there. Then I put the phone down, and then I would turn to Jody and go, you won't believe what he's asking me to do. Now, hopefully I wouldn't do that. But it's one thing to serve. It's another thing to serve out of a kind of generosity and spontaneity and delight and joy that I really own it. Jesus really owned his love. He really owned his mercy. He really owned his generosity. It was a reflection of who he genuinely, authentically was on the inside. Oftentimes we as Christians act like Christians because acting like Christians is how you look like Christians. Right? But there's something wrong because there's a disconnect between the real commitments of my heart and how I'm acting. And what Jesus is saying here is let your love for other people be unhypocritical, that is to say, spontaneous, genuine, authentic, and real. Let it be a reflection of who you really are. Really be that kind of person. Not just to play out the part, not just to act out the role, but to do so, holiness would not just give in order to look like a giver. Holiness would give with liberality. Holiness does not serve just to look like a servant. It will serve with diligence. It will serve and then look for one more thing it can do, one more way in which it can serve. To show if it's mercy, you don't show mercy just so you look merciful. You will do so eagerly. You'll find a kind of delight and joy in the showing of mercy because it really is you and they really are the commitments of your heart. That's holiness. So we come full circle. You can go ahead and practice your gifts. Practice the role. Fill the role that God has given you to do. But in of itself, that's of no consequence or of any value to God. In the end, it's a question of how you do it, not what you do and whether you do it. I have this mental image in my mind of Billy Graham coming into, they're having a big assembly in the kingdom of God when we first get there, or in heaven orientation day or something like that. And Billy Graham is brought up to the podium and is honored. Let me just leave it at that. And then Some other woman is brought to the podium and all the angels sitting around give them a standing applause. Just amazing, uproarious applause. And I don't recognize who it is. So I turn to the angels standing me and say, who's that? Oh, that's Betty Jo Smith. Well, what did Betty Jo Smith do? Nothing. Nothing. She was in an automobile accident and she was paralyzed from the neck down when she was 16 years old. Well, why the standing ovation? Because she didn't bitch once. I mean, far more significant that we be a certain kind of person than that we accomplish anything. the tremendous temptation. I mean, consider the temptation on a person like Billy Graham. That your temptation is to think, I'm going to stand at the judgment seat, and what I'm going to expect from God is, well done, good and faithful servant. Because, I mean, count the numbers. I mean, think of all those people that came to the Lord and are in the kingdom because of my preaching, because of my ministry. But when we stop to think about it, that subject is not even going to come up in that conversation between his judge and Billy Graham. I mean, how many people came to the Lord is not your business, Billy Graham. It's the working of the Spirit of God. My question for you is, how did you treat your wife? How did you treat your children? How did you treat those people under you? How did you treat... It's his holiness that he's going to probe at and examine and consider, not his accomplishments. Those are of no consequence. That was God's gift to him, not anything that he can give back to God.
And trying to pull a spin on God won't combat the situation, I guess.
A spin?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Can't spin God, right. Yeah, Trevor?
Well, Jackie talked about... love not being hypocritical, and that which is in us just coming out and not playing the part, but having it be genuine. What if, I hope I'm not the only one who might find this to be a problem, that when you search the depths of what's there, you don't find it.
Right.
So what am I to do at this point? But, I mean, say, oh, wretched man that I am, I guess.
Yeah, you remember the first 11 chapters of Romans. That the good news is, this is not about me being for God something that measures up so that he will grant me life. It's God granting me life anyway, in spite of the fact that I'm unworthy of it and don't deserve it.
So should I expect that some point, you know, as my sanctification progresses, that unhypocritical love will grow in me?
Well, let me make a more subtle distinction in that, if as long as we're going to examine the example that I gave. Remember the distinction I made early on between who we are ultimately, right, and who we are not quite so ultimately.
Right.
Part of that response, the grumbling response, is just the ultimate sinfulness that still resides in me. I mean, there's a part of me that just doesn't want to be inconvenienced, period. And being a genuine, authentic, wise, and mature disciple of Jesus would not take that away from somebody. It's still going to be an impulse of every human being to be self-serving and selfish enough to not want to be inconvenienced. So the fact that we have that impulse is just what it means to be a human being. They're then... when I get a little bit more time to reflect on my response, I mean, this is what I find in my own case, is that whereas that may be my immediate knee-jerk response, I can remember what values I'm committed to, and I can all of a sudden see, I think authentically and genuinely, but that's what my existence is supposed to be all about. So, yeah, of course I want to do that. And can actually resolve it by trumping my knee-jerk sinful response with my commitment to holiness. Well, that I think is all Paul is asking for. He's not asking for perfection, where there's no trace of sin, no not even the faintest odor of sin in me.
We're led to believe by some theologies that we can get to that point.
Right.
But that's...
I don't think that's true.
...that leaves us
right
feeling very frustrated. And
the thing that he would be calling hypocritical is the person who never resolves that, never trumps that selfishness with a genuine heartfelt commitment to goodness, mercy in this case, but rather just continues to fake it, basically grumbling under their breath the whole time. At one level.
And faking it because they want to fit in.
It has some social currency. Yeah, I can look like a good Christian and that'll gain me some points with the Christian crowd. Dan?
So another, would another possible scenario, and this is what you're saying, Paul is saying, someone who sees injustice against other people, against Christians, or themselves or something, and they have this strong response wanting to correct that in this world, and they get frustrated by just the way life unfolds and the little they can do, but in this worldview mindset, it's really looking at it like that. It's been a gift to be given that desire to want to put that right, because that's what God, well, that's what God will do.
Right.
The maturity is to understand that, but it's really hard sometimes to see that. And just, you know, I was just talking to a friend today who, the thing with the paper that's connected with the UFO, that have the really bad depictions of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I want to do something, and if I'm not there in the fight, will I be failing God? I think that was her basic take on that. And would you say it's just one way to think about it is that the gift is to want to.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, Paul's going to say that explicitly in this other passage we'll look at in 1 Corinthians 12. He says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And I think the significance of that last one, varieties of effects, is the results of the actual outcome of my role. That's not up to me. It's in God's hands. And there are varieties of effects. You know, presumably if you were called to some Muslim country and just didn't make any headway, you know, you're trying to proclaim the gospel and just no one was listening to you, the fact that no one is listening to you and no one is responding doesn't mean that you're not playing the role that God called you to. Look, under the old model, the conclusion you come to is, I guess I don't have the right spiritual gifts for this. That's why it's not being effective. But that Paul is directly contradicting that in 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus wasn't exactly a success on earth. His time will come. But he wasn't exactly a success on earth. Isaiah, God sends Isaiah to preach. No one listens to him. God comes to give him the next message. And he says, but nobody's listening, God. And God doesn't say, well, I guess I didn't give you the spiritual gift of prophecy. Or you're a miserable prophet, Isaiah. Do better. I mean, that's his role, is to proclaim to people who don't have ears to hear and eyes to see. And it's God's business why he's doing that, why he's having somebody play that role.
It's true in almost all of the prophets.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, let me see. Body of Christ is a metaphor. It's not a metaphysical entity.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of threw me because I've never heard anybody proposed that it was a metaphysical entity. I was wondering if you're bouncing off a defined teaching or an idea that you get from 60-70s spiritual gift teachings.
Well, I've never heard anyone say that outright, that the body of Christ is a metaphysical entity. But I've always chalked that up to limited vocabulary rather than failure to believe it. Because it seems to be implicit in the way a lot of people think about and talk about the body of Christ, as if it's this thing that God has done and accomplished and created and is creating in the world.
Maybe
this thing called
the thinking about it. I have heard the teaching that the body of Christ is an organism.
Okay.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
I had a question about the way that we should maybe interpret the word grace or gift when
okay.
we read it. The word charis in the Greek, I surmise. The phrase that we use in English, someone has graced me with their presence, would it be better to use that translation of or understanding of the word grace when we read it in the New Testament. Sometimes, I don't know, it seemed like maybe that was appropriate, and God has graced us with...
Yeah. You mean to use it as a verb?
Yeah.
Sure.
Right.
Yeah.
And we don't do that very often in our vocabulary these days, but was that more the intent of that word in the... maybe in the King James translation, and that tradition has just been carried down through the modern translation?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, because we don't really use the word grace except in very specialized context. But I think in the, probably in King James English, it was the, a more common ordinary word for a gift. The problem is you have charis, grace, which can be used to describe the gift itself, the product of grace, but it can also describe the quality out of which the giving is done. So when you talk about the grace of God, we can be talking about an attribute of God. God has the attribute of grace. That is, he's the kind of person who's generous and giving and so on. He's gracious. If you want to highlight and emphasize the fact that it's the result of somebody being gracious, then you wouldn't use the word charis. You'd use the word charisma. And that's what's the word that's being used in these passages. It's clearly a noun. Without charisma is unambiguously an object that results from grace, not an attribute of the giver. It's the thing given, not the attribute of the giver.
And in that context, maybe when we read the word gift, to insert the word grace and understand it as a noun, I don't know, somehow that helps me to understand that concept of what God has given us.
Mm-hmm. Well, it would be perfectly appropriate to do that, I think.
The term speaking in tongues, I've heard a lot of people refer to that quite differently, and they use the term personal prayer language now.
Uh-huh.
And I'm like, wow, it's hard to understand what they're trying to say for sure. What would you think about that?
Okay. I'll have to give you a long answer. I imagine this is a controversial issue, and I recognize that, and this is just my... this is my understanding of things. This is my take on it. When you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm kind of jumping ahead, but if I were to say my piece on what's going on in 1 Corinthians 12, the situation that he's responding to is these Corinthians are relatively new believers who've come straight from paganism. And what Paul's concerned about is their concept of spirituality itself, that they have taken a pagan concept of spirituality and have imported it into their Christianity. Namely, and especially with respect to the speaking in tongues, because specifically what happened in paganism, if you look at the first part of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "Now concerning spiritualities, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols." Now, led astray, it's you could translate that variously. Maybe more like led along, or carried away. You were carried away by the mute idols, however you were led. Now, I think what he has in mind there is one of the most popular rites in paganism at the time that he's writing this is the Bacchanalia, where they're worship, it's the worship of the god Bacchus, who's the god of wine. And basically it was this incredible orgy where they would get blasted drunk on wine out of their ever-loving minds, and they would dance and music, and they would dance themselves into a frenzy and basically become... I mean, basically by these physical practices plus the wine would enter into an altered state of consciousness of some kind. And out of that altered state of consciousness, it was like they lost control. They lost control of their faculties, and that was no longer them. And the interpretation that the pagans gave it is that Bacchus has entered into you, and you are now indwelt by Bacchus, the god Bacchus. Well, how did you know that you were indwelt by the god Bacchus? Well, because you were out of your senses and this other, seemingly other being was in control of your actions now. Okay? So, what's happened is the Corinthians are practicing this thing that they're calling speaking in tongues, where it appears that they are not the ones speaking with their tongue and mouth, but someone or something else is speaking, namely, as they would interpret it, the Spirit of God. Well, Paul looks at that and says, we're not pagans, dude. I mean, spirituality is not losing control and not being you anymore and having some God take over your body. That's not spirituality. Spirituality, you have to completely reconceive how you're thinking of spirituality now. And notice what he goes on to say here. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, we often miss what he's saying here. What he's saying here is really important and really powerful. What he's saying is the mere confession that Jesus is Lord, as trivial as that may on the outside seem to you, is a supernatural miracle. For someone to say Jesus is Lord and mean it, you know, this is not out of some science fiction demon movie where say Jesus and can't do it. It's not verbalizing with your mouth the phoneme Jesus, but it's making the affirmation that Jesus is Lord. That's a miracle that anyone can truly make that affirmation. Well, every believer makes that affirmation, or they're not a believer. And what he's saying is, you want to know what true spirituality is? Do you want to know what the result of the Spirit of God at work in people's lives is? It's not by taking over their mouth and using it for them. It's by giving them the perception that leads them to the affirmation that Jesus is Lord. That's a miracle. It's a miracle that anyone could do that. So he's completely trying to reorient their attitude towards spirituality. Now, I think what was happening, because that's the issue that he's addressing throughout three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, because that's the issue, Paul never really comes out and says this, so I'm having to reconstruct it based on what he does go on to say. But I think what's happening is they're not really speaking in tongues at all. They're actually experiencing what linguists call glossolalia. And glossolalia just seems to be a phenomenon of the human mind. Some people can learn to do it, to just sort of flip into the phenomenon. Other people need to be under stress, or they need a lot of help. But the phenomenon is that there's two parts of the mind. There's the part of the mind that conceives what it is that it wants to say. And then there's a whole nother part of the mind that takes the content of what you want to say and verbalizes it by moving the muscles of the mouth and the larynx, and so that you literally are able to vocalize what it is that you want to say. Well, those are two separate functions within the brain, the human brain. Those can get disconnected such that the part of the brain that vocalizes without there being anything that it's vocalizing. The other part of the mind is not giving it content to vocalize. It's just kind of gone open loop and is just vocalizing kind of randomly, more or less randomly. Or usually I think linguists see patterns in it, but it's a pattern vocalizing, but not a syntactical vocalizing. It doesn't have the syntax of a language. But the linguists that have studied this have identified if your native language is German, you speak glossolalia in German phonemes. If your native language is English, you use English phonemes. If your native language is Greek, you use Greek phonemes. So it's a very real phenomenon that happens in the world. It happens in Hinduism. It happens in all of the religions of the world. It happens in witchcraft and paganism of various kinds. It's not an unknown phenomenon in many, many, many different contexts. Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus. He has not been an eyewitness to what's going on here. They're claiming we're speaking in tongues. I think these three chapters of Corinthians are written rather diplomatically. He's not coming right out and saying, you guys aren't speaking in tongues, come on, give me a break. But I think he suspects that. So in the end of these three chapters, he says, well, if you're really speaking in tongues, then these things ought to be able to be, these guidelines ought to be able to be followed. So if you're really speaking in tongues, why don't you follow these guidelines and then okay. Then all's well and good. If it's glossolalia, they won't be able to follow the guidelines. We can talk more about that if you want to. I mean, there's some particulars and some details about how I would interpret the passages and about that. But so all that's to say, my view is that the phenomenon going on in the charismatic movement today is by and large, I can't say absolutely because I don't know, but is by and large glossolalia, not actually the biblical gift of speaking in tongues.
Yeah. I've gone to several charismatic churches, and that's one thing that I've expressed some concern about, because they actually will, like at the altar, have people like encouraging them until they actually speak in something they don't understand, and it's like, oh, hallelujah, and I'm like, oh,
yeah.
This is not biblical. This is not, you know, I mean, I don't mind saying it. I speak in tongues, but it came out of an experience out of pure joy. I mean, I was a new Christian, and I'd gone to a Bible study that the people were really, really diving into the Bible. When I got back, I just all of a sudden realized I was not speaking in English. But, you know, I agree totally with what you say. A lot of times it's just this, I forget the word you use.
Glossolalia.
Yeah, glossolalia. Because they will actually, like I've seen them in churches. You know, people say they want to speak in tongues. They'll take them in the back and, you know, pray over until they hear something. I'm going, no, this is not right.
Mm-hmm.
This is not right.
Now, in fairness to those traditions, they're convinced that phenomenon is the gift that Paul is talking about here. And once you have that, you know, once you have that conviction, that's going to be the doctrinal lenses through which you interpret your experience. So that's understandable. I mean, I'm not pointing a finger at them. I just think they have misunderstood what Paul is saying in those passages.
Well, my biggest concern with that is, like, if you're doing this wrong, it's just, to me, it's like an infection. It can lead you to, you know, those in other ways, too.
Well, and the huge problem is the one that Paul is pointing to is a complete misconception of what spirituality is.
Right.
What makes a spiritual person a spiritual person, yeah.
If you're willing to, I hesitate to use this word, but quote, a leap of faith, you know, in other words, taking something completely out of context, then it leaves you open to taking something else completely out of context.
Yeah.
And oftentimes I've seen that happen in so many.
Well, they don't have a monopoly on however.
But he's talking about this because that's, you know, the topic that's being brought up.
Yeah.
Like the Jesus only movement is very popular in the Pentecostal churches. Anyway,
what do you think of this? Like, I'm inclined to agree with you 90%, 99%.
You're starting to scare me.
My experiences in the 70s, maybe they should go the way of tie-dye t-shirts. I've known a lot of charismatic believers that are just there, they do what they do, and it does not become, how can I say, an idol to them,
yeah.
a diversion from their true spiritual course. Mm-hmm. And I've seen what you see in the 12th chapter there, but it seems to me that along with the rest of 1 Corinthians, Paul coming at them so condescendingly, he knows what's going on. But that's more than diplomacy or not knowing. The way you come at someone is not to say, no, your culture's all wrong. You know, the missionary does not come in and the first thing he does is put clothes on the natives. You don't come in as an American to a different culture and say, no, you gotta, you know, your culture's all wrong. He's giving us an example, maybe for these days, of, no, don't destroy unity. Don't compromise the word, but don't alienate people because this is a culture.
So you're saying that you think Paul is modeling that attitude for us in Christians?
Well, yeah. I think he knows full well what's going on.
Okay.
You know, just from his description, how can someone with that spiritual insight give the description of what is going on and not know well what's going on? And really, as we approach charismatics or believers of a different culture, don't you think that, you know, he's saying, you know, just like Romans 14, this mm-hmm. is the attitude you take. That speaks to build up, not divide.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, because it is what is interesting in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is he's not emphasizing what he doesn't want them to do. He just says, I'll leave that alone, but I want you to understand this, and I want you to understand this, and I want you to behave in this way. Make sure those are in place. And then the rest of it will take care of itself as far as he's concerned. So, yeah, that's a good point.
It seems to me like there's two kind of discussions about tongues. And the one I understand perfectly, that tongues came as a way to communicate the gospel to people that spoke different languages. That seems completely reasonable to me. What about the teaching that it's some type of a spiritual language that we don't know how to communicate to God, and so through this spiritual language we say things that we can't in any other way do?
Well, I would argue that there's just simply no biblical evidence for that. It's not that there aren't verses that they can go to. There are verses in 1 Corinthians 14, I think, where it talks about the one who prays in a tongue does not speak to himself but to God. Is that how it goes? Something like that. Okay, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. All he's saying there is the one who is speaking in a tongue, and what you have to, I think what the key to understanding this passage is to know when he's saying speaks in a tongue in the sense that he thinks of speaking in tongues, and when he means speaking in tongues in the sense that you guys define it as speaking in tongues. And in this case, I think he means as you do what you're doing and calling it speaking in tongues, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But it's not. It's genuine tongues here. Does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. The point that he's making is, if you were genuinely speaking in tongues, as I understand speaking in tongues, in the context in which you're speaking it, nobody would understand you. Sure, God would understand you, but none of them would understand you. And as you go on in the passage, Paul's perspective on that is, why would you do that? Why would you pray in a church in a language where nobody understands? At one point he says, I would rather speak one word in a language that people do understand than 1,000 words in a language they don't understand. He says that's a no-brainer for me, because he doesn't have the perspective. I mean, notice what happens in that other theology is you have to come up with some kind of rationale for why it would make sense to speak in a language that you and nobody else understands. Well, God does, and you're communicating deep, mysterious things to him that are too deep for you to even understand, but this language captures them. Well, that, okay, that would make sense. That's a nice, that's a nice, compelling rationale for why you would do that. But I just don't think there's any evidence biblically that there is any such instrument. We could look at Romans. Sometimes they go to Romans chapter 8, but if we look at Romans 8, I'd say that's not what Paul's saying there either. I don't believe there is such a thing as a prayer language or a special language that God needs. I mean, language is language. If it can't be articulated in one language, another language isn't going to help. I mean, my problem with articulating is not the language I'm using. It's I don't understand. I don't know what I want to say. And giving me another language isn't going to help me. So, it is kind of an odd concept of language to think that there could be a special language that somehow magically takes unformed thoughts and forms them for me without me having formed them first. I mean, that I don't know how to make sense out of that.
So what does Paul mean when he says that I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you guys?
Well, we don't have direct evidence of this, but notice the account where he goes to Derbe and Lystra. When he was in Derbe and Lystra, the native population which predominated in those two villages were probably Celtic people. They were Gauls. That's why that region was called Galatia, because the Gauls had settled there. Celtic tribes had come down from modern day France and made their way down in the middle, central modern day Turkey. And that's where Derbe and Lystra were. That's where they mistake Paul and Barnabas for Zeus and Paula. My guess is that the Acts account does not say this, but my guess is that Paul spoke in their native language, miraculously. That is what he would call speaking in tongues. Because something got their attention. I mean, I think that was before they'd performed any miracles, if I recall. And it's his speech that this is the spokesman. One is Zeus and the other is the spokesman for Zeus. I can't remember which was which. I think it was Paul was Zeus, right?
Zeus is a big guy.
Paul was
Okay, Paul. Okay, so Paul was the spokesperson. Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. And Hermes is the spokesman for Zeus. So he must have done something to act like a spokesman. And my hunch is, I'm just speculating, but my speculation is that he spoke in tongues at that point. So I think it was a practical sign that God used in Paul's ministry at various strategic times. And it functioned as one of the things he describes it is in 1 Corinthians 14, he says it's a sign to unbelievers. Paul saw it as a miraculous, and that's what Jesus' miracles were called, were signs. That something that happened supernaturally that credentialed them as speaking for God. There's no other explanation for why you can speak fluently in my language, not knowing the language, if God is not at work here to produce some dramatic sign to show us that you are his. So I think Paul, as Paul made inroads into more and more parts of the Roman cult, of the Roman Empire. And we know that he went places where Acts doesn't cover, because, for example, at the end of Romans, he says, you know, I've been to every corner of the empire from here to there, and what is it? Is it Thrace? Where there's no record in Acts of him ever going there. But he says he went there. So we don't have the full record. And I think as he would make inroads into different cultures and different peoples and different things, my guess is that part of the way in which God credentialed his message was through speaking in tongues. We'll finish this next week. We're running out of time.